Greetings and blessings. It's wonderful to be with you again this morning for this online service for September the 14th, as Sue mentioned. And just wonder if you could open your Bibles this morning, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll start there with a couple of verses in a moment, actually a number of verses. And just while you're turning there, I just need to mention that I feel this morning to hold off on another message from the series I started recently on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, and we'll come back to that in 2 weeks' time. The reason for this break this morning is that the Feast of Trumpets, one of the prophetically significant feasts of the Lord, begins at sundown on Monday, September the 22nd, and concludes at nightfall on Wednesday, September the 24th. And David is preaching next week, not me, and so this is the only chance that I'll have before then, and I think it's important to preach this before the event. So we're looking this morning, and my sermon title is The Spiritual and Prophetic Significance of the Feast of Trumpets. So and if we could pray before we read scripture this morning, and there's a lot of scripture we're going to be looking at and a lot of different things that I'm trusting the Lord to pull together. So, Father, I ask this morning that we would be those who have ears to hear and hearts to respond to what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. Father, we're looking at significant things and a number of different areas and ways that I'm trusting you to pull together as I bring them. And I'm trusting, Lord, that for every person who is listening, that you'll bring this together in their understanding so that we are those who are aware of the season in which we live and the urgency of the hour, and Lord, that we are those who hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church in this hour, and we are ready, looking for the imminent return of the bridegroom. So hear my cry, and I commit this message, this time, into your hands, in Jesus' name. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, I'm going to read right through into verse 11 of chapter 5. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus," those who have died. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, as to the times and the epochs, this is chapter 5, verse 1, "as the times and the epochs or the seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." Now these verses, particularly chapter 4, speak of an imminent event, which is the rapture of the bride of Christ, when Jesus responds to his Father's instruction to go and fetch his bride. And so Jesus comes in the clouds with a shout and with the sound of the shofar, and he calls his own to meet him in the air, and he takes us to that place that he's prepared for us in his Father's house, where we shall be with him forever. The dead in Christ rise first. Speaking of those believers who have died in their faith, they rise up first to meet the Lord in the air. Then we who are alive and remain at his coming are caught up with them in this glorious departure to heaven that is called the rapture. Now, I have preached and taught about this great truth, the rapture, the doctrine of the rapture, consistently over the years. There are a number of messages on our website relating to the rapture, what the rapture is, how it fits into God's prophetic and redemptive purposes, and why I believe that Scripture clearly teaches that the rapture occurs prior to the 7 years of the tribulation, which is the pre-tribulation view of the timing of the rapture. Please, if you are unfamiliar or uncertain about the doctrine of the rapture, can I encourage you to look on our website for the messages that are there about the rapture, and as I say, there are a number of them. Or if you'd like, get in touch with us and we will either direct you to messages on our website or send you a link to them regarding this great truth. Sadly today, even though Paul writes in Titus 2:13, he speaks about our blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And even though the rapture is clearly taught in both of Paul's epistles to the Thessalonian church, and even though Jesus warns in the parable of the 10 virgins about the consequence of not being ready when the bridegroom comes, sadly, much of the church today either ignores or discounts this great truth altogether, this doctrine of the rapture. Probably because the devil has sown great confusion, and he's been very good at doing that. There's been a proliferation of lies regarding what is our blessed hope. And accordingly, for many today, the truth that is the rapture is seen as confusing, something that we cannot understand, and it's even seen as divisive. And so much of the church steers clear of what we should be shouting from the rooftops today, which is that Jesus is coming very, very soon. Are you ready? And so in these verses we've just read in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, it's really important for us to see that Paul speaks in these verses of two groups of people within Christendom. And when I use the word Christendom, I'm referring to everyone who calls themselves a Christian. Christendom, everyone who believes that they belong to the community of faith, the wider expression of the church. And so firstly, Paul speaks about those who are not in darkness concerning the times and the seasons. And we'll look at that phrase in a minute, the times and the seasons. And those who are not in darkness, Paul speaks to them as you. And he says, you are not in darkness. Secondly, Paul speaks about those who are in darkness concerning the times and the seasons. And he speaks about them and they. They are in darkness, and sudden destruction will come upon them. So two different groups within Christendom, certainly at the end of the age. Those who are awake and alert, those who are in darkness and asleep. With regards to those who are not in darkness concerning the times and the season, Paul says to them in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, "Now as to the times and the epochs or the seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." You're aware that his coming will be like a thief in the night. Then verses 4 and 5, "But you, brethren, you are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness." And we see the consequence for this first group within Christendom who are not in darkness concerning the times and the seasons. Paul says in verse 2 that you are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and this day will not surprise you because you are aware of times and seasons. And then from verse 5 onwards, there is this discussion about this first group within Christendom that are awake. They are children of the day. They're not of night and darkness. They're not those who are asleep. And Paul says that for those who are not in darkness concerning the times and the seasons, that the day of the Lord, beginning with the coming of the bridegroom for his bride, that day to those who are awake will not come unexpectedly, because that first group are awake and ready. Then there is a second group within Christendom who, by the stark contrast that Paul paints here, are those who desperately need today to have something written to them. They need to have their eyes opened and their ears unblocked, because they are in darkness concerning the times and the seasons. And in contrast, we see in the second group that they are unaware, and for them, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In verse 3, they are the ones who are saying, everything's sweet, it's peace and security. They are those who are saying, Peter, there's no urgency. The coming of the Lord is not at hand. Everything today is going on just as it has always gone on. And it's nothing different in the world from what's always happened, nothing different in the church. These days are no different, Peter. They're the ones who are saying, as Peter says in his epistle, where is the promise of his coming? That's what they're crying today. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And Paul says in verse 3 that the consequence of their blindness concerning the times and the seasons is that they are asleep. And consequently, because they are asleep, they will be like the five foolish virgins. They will not be ready when the bridegroom comes for his bride. And they are the ones who will be shut out, and the door will be closed to them, the door to the wedding feast of the Lamb. They'll be shut out from that. And friends, that is a high, high price to pay for being in darkness concerning the times and the seasons in which we live, especially when the Bible is so clear about those things. So, let me summarize. Two groups within Christendom in the last days. Those who are awake and ready for when the shofar blasts, and when we who are alive and remain are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the second group, who will be asleep and who are asleep today and will remain asleep when the shofar blasts. It's interesting in verse 9, Paul says concerning those who are awake that God has not destined us for wrath. And that's a reference to the days of wrath, which are the 7 years of tribulation. And we are not destined for that. We are those who are ready and awake. We're not destined for the tribulation. We're not destined for those days of wrath. But those who are asleep, they will miss the rapture, and they will need to endure the days of wrath. And they will lose their heads if they stand for Christ in the midst of the tribulation years. Now, although all of that is tremendously significant and extremely important, the main point that I hope we have seen, or at least that we will see, is what differentiates between these two groups of Christians or believers within Christendom, and ultimately will decide whether we're caught up in the rapture or whether we go through the tribulation, is our understanding of God's times and God's seasons. And I think that makes it really important that you and I actually have a biblical understanding of what Paul is referring to here about the times and the seasons of God. So let's spend a bit of time looking at that, and to understand what God says about the times and the seasons, let me read firstly from Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, to provide a background for this understanding times and seasons. Genesis 1 verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And so it was. So verse 14, let them be for signs and for seasons. Now, the word translated signs here, let them be for signs, literally means let them be signals, beacons, signposts or evidence. So let these things be signposts, evidence, beacon, signals. Let them be signposts for the way ahead. The word translated season doesn't refer to the four seasons that we know, spring, summer, autumn and winter, because there were no seasons in that sense until after the flood. The word translated seasons here in Genesis 1 and elsewhere also literally means appointments. Specifically, appointments made by God, divine appointments that were divinely ordered by God where his people are to meet with him annually. And so we have signposts and appointments with God. Now, God's calendar, which is the biblical calendar, the Hebraic calendar, is based on lunar cycles, not the solar cycles. And the biblical calendar is set up by God around these times and these seasons that are appointed by him. And when we understand these times and seasons in relationship to God, we see that they are signposts to his dealings with his people, but also they are prophetic pictures of his plan of redemption that is being outworked in the earth. Let me repeat that. When we understand from Scripture God's times and seasons as they relate to our relationship to him, that these are signposts to his dealings with his people, but they're also prophetic pictures of his plan of redemption being outworked in the earth. And as we've seen, if we don't take note of these signposts, then we are either asleep or in darkness, and that's a sad place to be. And as I said, it's incredibly important, therefore, that we have a biblical understanding of God's times and seasons, so that we are ready for the bridegroom when he comes, and he is coming very soon. So in regards to God's times and seasons, his divine appointments, we come this morning to the Feast of Trumpets, one of his divine appointments, the Feast of Trumpets. And our text for this, as we've seen on a number of other occasions, is Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1, 2, and 4, which declare, "The Lord spoke to Moses again, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, The Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, these are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed by God for them." Now, in the rest of Leviticus 23, God details the various feasts, the various holy convocations that he has set for his people. And I put the list of these on a slide for you, and you can get a copy of this if you like from us. Just give us an email or a note and we can forward a PDF file to you. So these feasts of the Lord are firstly the spring feasts of the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. And these three feasts are celebrated together and consecutively. And then 50 days later is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, as a feast that is linked to Passover, but also stands on its own. And together, these spring feasts relate to, or are prophetic of, and were fulfilled in Christ's first advent, when he came as the Lamb of God. Secondly, there are the fall feasts of the Lord, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And these fall feasts are also celebrated together and consecutively, and together they relate to and are a prophetic picture of the second coming of Christ, when he comes firstly at the rapture as the bridegroom for his bride, and then when he comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah with his bride at the second coming at the end of the tribulation, when he comes as the King of the kingdom. And God has set forth exact dates, specific dates each year when these gatherings of his people, these appointments, these feasts were to be observed. Specific gatherings, specific meetings with God on specific dates according to the Hebrew calendar, the biblical calendar. And so back to our text in Leviticus 23, let me explain some key words here that are very important for us to understand that are mentioned in these verses. Notice firstly, though, that the Lord himself calls these commemorations, these appointments, my feasts. And he says that these are the feasts of the Lord. So these are not the feasts of Israel. They're not Hebraic feasts. These are celebrations, commemorations, annual events that God has set in place. These are not something that have arisen by tradition or simply by national practice. These are commemorations and celebrations instituted by God, and he calls them my feast, the feasts of the Lord. Secondly, God says that these are his appointed feasts. Now, the word translated appointed is the Hebrew word moed, which means appointments in history when God says that he will intervene, where the fixed times and seasons that God has specifically set according to the biblical calendar. And again, that brings us back to the times and seasons that we looked at earlier in Genesis 1 and 1 Thessalonians 5. Times and seasons specifically appointed by God. When understood in relationship to God, these appointments are signposts for his dealings with his people, and they are prophetic pictures of his plan of redemption. And so these feasts of the Lord, including the Feast of Trumpets, are signposts, and they're also prophetic pictures that God has set in place for us to understand. Thirdly, the word that is translated holy convocations, as we see in verse 2, is mikrah, which literally means rehearsal, or more specifically, it means dress rehearsal. And a dress rehearsal is defined as the act of practicing in preparation for a public performance of an event. And so God is saying here, in these times and seasons that he has set, when his people are together to meet with him, he says that these are holy dress rehearsals for that which is to come. And what is to come will be the fulfillment of what the dress rehearsal is all about. Now, I hope that is clear, because it's really important that we understand that these divine appointments are appointments with God that he has set in place, and that they are dress rehearsals for prophetic things that are to come in the future. And setting aside these holy dress rehearsals, God gave his people very specific instructions for what they were to do in keeping these appointed times. And the reason for that, like in any dress rehearsal, it was only in doing the specific things that he set in place on the specific days that he set in place, that they were actually being prepared for the real thing, when God would come to fulfill what had been specifically promised and what the dress rehearsal was all about. So inherent in every one of the details in these dress rehearsals were prophetic pictures of what was to come through the life and the ministry of the coming Messiah. For hundreds of years, on the appointed days, the Jewish people have kept these holy convocations. They have done so ritually, sadly, often blindly. They've kept these dress rehearsals that were supposed to prepare them for the real thing. They were supposed to prepare them for the day when God would come, on the specific day that the dress rehearsal was being carried out, and they were supposed to be ready for what they were being prepared for. For 1500 years, the Jews kept the Feast of Passover, for example, on Nisan 14. They slayed a spotless lamb, fulfilling every little detail that God had set up in place and which was there in the dress rehearsal in the Feast of Passover. 1500 years later, after God set this feast in place, exactly on Nisan 14, on the exact day that the dress rehearsal had taken place for 1500 years, in a way that every single detail that had been rehearsed was being fulfilled. What they had rehearsed was actually fulfilled in actuality and in every detail and in very specific fulfillment when Christ, the Passover Lamb, the spotless Lamb of God, was slain. Sadly, most of the nation who had observed this dress rehearsal for 1500 years were blind to the very specific events that were unfolding right before them, which were the clear fulfillment of what they had rehearsed for 1500 years and which were being fulfilled clearly around them. And so they missed, sadly they missed, the day of their visitation. Without going into more detail now, because I want to focus on the Feast of Trumpets this morning, but this is important, Christ in his first advent fulfilled every detail of the spring feasts exactly. And he did so on the exact day that the dress rehearsal was taking place. And he did so in fulfillment of very specific details that had been rehearsed in these spring feasts. Christ was crucified on Passover, the day that Passover was being observed. He was buried on the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He rose again on Nisan 16 on the third day, on the Feast of First Fruits, as the one who was the first fruits from the dead. 50 days later, on the exact day that the Jews were celebrating Pentecost, as they had in dress rehearsal for 1500 years, God came by his Spirit and exactly fulfilled what he had promised and what had been rehearsed, as I said, for 1500 years. All of Israel had rehearsed this day, this event, for 1500 years, but only 120 in the upper room were ready for what was promised, what was being fulfilled around them. Friends, every detail that God set in place in the spring feast was fulfilled exactly as the dress rehearsals had been carried on an exact day. It was fulfilled in every detail in all of those feasts that related to the first advent of Christ. Likewise, we can expect with the fall feasts, those feasts that are prophetic of the second coming of Christ, the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. We can expect that they will be fulfilled on the exact day and exactly according to the specific details set in place in the dress rehearsals that God has put before his people. So the fall feasts that are yet to be fulfilled are the Feast of Trumpets, which is prophetic of the rapture of the Bride of Christ, the Day of Atonement, which is prophetic of the Tribulation, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is prophetic of the second coming of Christ. But our focus this morning is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, the Feast of Trumpets has several other terms or names which all help to illustrate the significance of this gathering, this feast, this dress rehearsal, different names in Hebrew culture and practice, although they're pretty much just exact aspects of the same truth, just manifested in different ways. But I think they help to expand our knowledge or understanding of the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is most accurately called Yom Teruah. Yom meaning day, and Teruah meaning the blowing of the shofar. So the day of the blowing of the shofar, or the blowing of the trumpet. Yom Teruah is also called the day of the awakening blast, or the day of the mighty shout. And we read about that. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the blast of the trumpet of God. So, the Feast of Trumpets, the day of the rapture. And again, Hebrew understanding based on the scriptures and the dress rehearsals that are the feasts of the Lord. The conviction is that the rapture of the Bride of Christ most likely will occur at Yom Teruah, at the time of the Feast of Trumpets. Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, is also called, and please, if my Hebrew is way out, and it most likely is, is also called Yom HaKesh, which means hidden day. Why? Because scripture says about the rapture that no one knows the day or the hour. So the hidden day. That people know the times and the seasons, but not the actual day or hour. Now this is important. Jesus says in Matthew 24:36 regarding this day, the day of the rapture, but of that exact day and hour no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So let me make that clear. Only the Father knows the day when Jesus will come as the bridegroom for his bride. The angels of heaven don't know. Jesus doesn't know. Only the Father. Now, there are people today who state that the Holy Spirit has revealed to them that the rapture will occur in 2 weeks' time. It will occur this week, they are saying, during the Feast of Trumpets, sometime between the 22nd and 24th of September 2025, so in 8 to 10 days' time. Now, although I'd like that to be true, it can't be true because the Holy Spirit is the advocate for Christ, as we have seen. The Holy Spirit only speaks the words of Jesus. He only reveals the will of Jesus in the earth. And if it's only the Father who knows the day and the hour, Jesus doesn't know, he can't have told the Holy Spirit that the rapture is going to occur in 8 or 10 days' time. Therefore, that prediction must have come from another spirit, a false spirit, because Jesus does not know the day nor the hour. Accordingly, the Holy Spirit will not know the day or the hour. And so if a spirit has revealed this time to someone, then it clearly can't be the Holy Spirit. The Feast of Trumpets is also called Ha Kiddushin, meaning the wedding of the Messiah. So the day of the marriage of the Lamb will occur. The Feast of Trumpets is also called Ha Malek, meaning the coronation of the Messiah. So the time, the day when Jesus is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And these are events that occur in heaven during the 7 years of the tribulation that is taking place in the earth. And much of which is prophetically represented in the Jewish wedding ceremony that Jesus refers to very clearly in what we know as the Last Supper. And so in those discussions in the Last Supper, we see Jesus very much referring to the Jewish wedding ceremony, which portrays so much of what happens in the heavens during the 7 years of the tribulation, the 7 years that we are with the Lord while tribulation is going on in the earth. The Feast of Trumpets, or Yom Teruah, represents repentance, and the blowing of the shofar was a call, it was an alarm, to warn that specific days were ahead and it was time to get ready. And it was a call, the trumpet went out as a call to awaken God's people from their sleep and to arise them from spiritual death. And friends, we are so close to the time when the shofar will sound. The shofar announcing the coming of the bridegroom for his bride, when we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And friends, it's vital, so, so vital that we are awake and that we are ready for when the trumpet sounds and Jesus comes for his bride. Following the 7 years of the marriage feast in heaven is the second coming of Christ, when the Lion of the tribe of Judah will come and we will come with him clothed in white garments, which is the symbolism of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. We need to note also, and this is again very prophetic, that at Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, the shofar is blown 100 times as part of that feast. And there are four different sounds or four different blasts in the blowing of the shofar at the Feast of Trumpets. The first sound is the tekiah, which is a longish single blast. Tekiah. And the meaning or symbolism behind the tekiah is praise and joy. and the Jewish rabbinical understanding and writings about tekiah is that this is a sound of triumph and of joy relating to the raptured bride, a song of joy because the bride has met the bridegroom. The second blast, the second sound that is blown on the shofar during the Feast of Trumpets, is the Shevarim, which is three short blasts, three broken notes. And the meaning or symbolism behind the Shevarim is brokenness and weeping. Three short blasts, brokenness and weeping. The third sound is the Truah, which is nine short staccato blasts. And the meaning and the symbolism behind Truah is that it is an alarm. And so the understanding of the blast that is Shevarim and the Truah blast is that they both relate to sounds of pain and of suffering for those who are left behind to face the horrors of the tribulation. So we have tekiah, the song of joy, of triumph related to the raptured bride, and Shevarim and Truah, weeping and brokenness, an alarm for those who are left behind to face the horrors of the tribulation. It's also interesting that in the blowing of the shofar at the Feast of Trumpets, there is a priest who calls out the sounds that the shofar blower is to make. And he will only ever call out the tekiah, the joyful sound of the bride, on its own. So he will only ever call tekiah on its own. He will never associate that with any other sound. It's always a sound of joy that stands on its own. He will often call out Shevarim, Truah together, putting the second and third sounds together, because they represent the same prophetic picture, that of brokenness and alarm, that the bride has departed and there is great sorrow and coming affliction for those left behind. And further to that, to further illustrate that the first sound, the tekiah, is separate and is to represent or to refer to a separate prophetic event, the shofar blower is forbidden from connecting the tekiah with the sound associated with the other two sounds. He keeps the sound associated with the rapture separate from the sounds associated with the tribulation. And to ensure that they aren't put together, the shofar blower is to take a very clear breath every time the tekiah is blown, every time the sound associated with the rapture is blown. And the priest leading the ceremony or service associated with the Feast of Trumpets assists in this important detail, as we will see in a moment. And he only ever gives the instruction to blow the tekiah on its own, and he always gives time for the shofar blower to catch his breath, as it were, and we'll see an example of that in a moment. The fourth sound is the tekiah gedola. So the first sound, the tekiah, that is associated with the bridegroom, the one long blast that comes with joy that the bridegroom has come for his bride, is associated with the gedola, which is one long blast that continues for as long as a shofar blower can hold one breath. And they train, the shofar blowers train every year for this one event, to be able to hold their breath for as long as they can. So the tekiah gedola. So we've looked at the meaning of the first three blasts, the tekiah, the Shevarim and the Truah, and the priest leading the gathering will call out these names. Sometimes they use slightly different words, but the meaning is always the same. And the shofar blows a specific sound that the priest calls out. And this goes on with these first three blasts until 99 of the 100 blasts have taken place. At the end of the 99 blasts of the shofar with these three first sounds that we've looked at, the priest calls out the 100th blast, the Tekiah Gedolah, and the shofar blower blows a single blast for as long as he possibly can. And friends, the great, great significance is that the Tekiah Gedolah means the last trumpet or the great trumpet. It is the last trumpet that is blown at the Feast of Trumpets, representing the rapture of the Bride of Christ. So let me play a couple of very short videos. The first video just explains the four different blasts with a shofar blower giving us an example of each of them. The second video shows just part of a Feast of Trumpets ceremony. It's an abbreviated version of the shofar blowing that is a part of a Feast of Trumpets. And you'll hear the priest call out the sounds for the shofar blower, the tekiah always on its own, shevarim and the truah either together or on their own. And lastly, the priest calls out tekiah gedolah, and the last trumpet is blown as long as the shofar blower can hold his breath. So just enjoy and learn from these videos for a moment.
And today I'd like to sound for you the four Hebrew Jewish traditional sounds or calls or blasts of the shofar. The first one being the tekiah, which is a long blast. The second one being the shivarim, which is three blasts. The third one being the teru, which is kind of an alarming sound with nine staccato type blasts. And the last one being the tekiah gedol, which is one long blast that gets louder. These ancient Hebrew sounds are very important, but I think it is even more important that as you answer the call to the sounding of the shofar, you blow the shofar as you are led by the Holy Spirit.
Shivarim teruah. Tekiah. Tekiah. Shivarim. Tekiah. Tekiah. Teruah. Tekiah.
Hallelujah. I hope that was helpful. Messianic Jewish writer Jan Mark Hill some time ago says about these days in which we live. She wrote, "Things aren't falling apart, they are falling into place." Speaking about prophetic events that are happening in the world around us. Things aren't falling apart, they are falling into place. They're falling into the place of God's prophetic times and seasons. And friends, those who are not in darkness concerning the times and the seasons, we are aware of God's prophetic timetable. It's all coming together, that the prophetic picture of the feasts of the Lord and the prophetic outworking of God's promises for Israel and the church are reaching their fulfillment in these last days. Those who are not in darkness are aware that a bride is being prepared for Christ. And also, those who are not in darkness are aware that a bride is also being prepared for Antichrist, the false bride, the false church, being prepared for the false Christ. Things aren't falling apart, they are falling into place. So let me close with this rather long quote from one of the most respected commentators on the book of Revelation. And I think these alarms that he raises here, we need to take note of. Joseph Seiss, in a book called The Apocalypse, an exposition of the book of Revelation, is speaking about Revelation 7:9, referring to every tribe, nation, and tongue in the tribulation. And he says of these people, they are people whom the judgment found unprepared, and who consequently were left behind when the rapture of the church took place. The scriptures are everywhere very particular in forewarning us that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, that it will come as a snare on all them that dwell on the earth, that the great mass of men, and even of the professing church, shall be overtaken by it unawares, and that in that night there shall be two in one bed, one of whom shall be taken and the other left, and two grinding at the mill, one of whom shall be taken and the other left, and two in the field, one of whom shall be taken and the other left. He goes on to say, great will be the number of those who will thus be left. So few will be found ready and waiting for the Lord that the removal of these who are ready will cause no very noticeable depletion in the population of the earth. The great body of the professed church of the day will be left, as well as the entire community, not of the church. For when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. And to all that are then found unready and are left, gone forever, will be the privileges and honours of the church of the firstborn. Gone the crowns, the thrones, the princedoms of eternity, which are now so freely offered every hearer of the gospel. Gone, to return no more, all hope and opportunity of regaining the lost prize of immortal kingship and dominion. He then says, in place of invitations to heavenly rulership, there will be judgment pangs. And in place of the joyous days of God's long suffering will be the dark waves of the great tribulation. Amid much painful disappointment, regretful tears, and great tribulation, Laodiceans, who thought they were rich and increased in goods and had need of nothing, will discover how wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked they were all the while, and repent and profit by their chastenings and find salvation, though having lost their crowns. And many more who would not give themselves to Jesus in order to be eternal kings will learn to think themselves happy to follow him in the fires of judgment, if they may only be servants in the kingdom of heaven. So friends, I ask you this morning, as I ask myself, are we awake or are we asleep? Are we those in darkness concerning the times of the seasons? Do we walk in the light of Scripture concerning God's times and seasons? The consequence of understanding these things is that we will either be awake or we will be asleep when the bridegroom comes. We will either be caught up to meet Jesus in the air to go to the marriage feast of the Lamb and the joyful celebration of those times, or we will be left behind to go through the tribulation. And friend, you do not want to be left behind. And we need to understand that Jesus is coming soon. He could come tonight. And friends, we do not want to be left behind. I pray this morning that you would ask the Lord for an understanding of the times and seasons, and that if you aren't ready yet, that you would do whatever you need to do under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to be ready, because Jesus is coming very, very soon. The Lord bless you this morning.